That's a Dwight Armstrong hymn, isn't it? Uh-huh. I love his music. I don't know, some people don't. I haven't known a lot of young people back when I was working at ABC, Ambassador Bible College now, that didn't believe he wrote all that music, which baffled me. And then they complained about the lyrics. Now, the lyrics are not straight from Scripture. They are what the Anglican Church did hundreds of years ago. They took the lyrics and adjusted them slightly so that they were singable, very, very easily singable in English. There's a special term for it that my daughter knows about. But I find that some of the most beautiful and soothing music in the world, frankly. And it's a blessing to have that as our heritage. And I think probably it's the heritage of every one of the breakouts from Worldwide Church of God groups, that almost all of them use primarily the hymns from Dwight Armstrong. And he was Mr. Armstrong's, one of his younger brothers, and lived there in Portland, Oregon. Funny story, maybe I've told you this before. If I have, laugh anyway. I got to serve there as a church elder in Portland. That's where my grandmother came into the church, and I had an aunt who had moved back from South Dakota to Oregon. She was in real estate, and then her brother, my uncle, actually owned the real estate agency. So for several years before being full-time, I was full-time in the ministry twice, once as a ministerial trainee, and then the church ran into some financial things, so they laid all the trainees off, and we found our own way. And then a few years later, I was rehired as an associate pastor in Oregon, and that was during this time that I had a chance to be up in Portland and to talk to a classmate of mine who knew Dwight Armstrong. I knew Mr. Armstrong, too. I met him a couple of times, but they would go over and have dinner at their house. They'd invite the young couple over, and so one evening they were at dinner, and Steve, the classmate of mine from Ambassador College in Bricket Wood, although he was an Oregonian, was back home and was married now, and he and his wife were invited over to have dinner, and right in the middle of dinner, they're having a very nice conversation. And to give you a little setting of the location, the home was in Vancouver, Washington, which is directly north of Portland, across the Columbia River, and then uphill. When you get into Vancouver, Washington, going north, you go uphill. In fact, you go uphill any direction you get out, except when you cross over the river, which is flat. And right in the middle of the conversation, he got up. He heard a siren, and then you could hear it wailing in the sort of the valley of Vancouver, Washington. And he stopped right in the middle of a sentence. And he got really quiet, and he looked around sort of furtively. And he got up, and he walked over to the window, and he looked down into the valley of the city there toward the river with his hands folded behind his back, and Steve and his wife didn't know what to say. Mrs. Armstrong knew what was coming. He stood there, you know, soberly, and finally he said, "They're coming to get me." And then he laughed and came back to dinner. That was the kind of humor that he had. I didn't get to experience it firsthand very often, but I did through my friend there. But that's the kind of personality you would expect for a writer of beautiful music and arranger of lyrics at times. Most of the time he let the English do it, and other times he arranged the lyrics so they would sing in English. That's the reason why you do that. The way they are, I'm sure they sang perfectly in Hebrew, but that doesn't necessarily work for English, because when you translate them over, you have emphases on the different syllables, and so you have to change it around a little bit so it sings smoothly. Little tidbit. Art, you know where Dwight Armstrong lived, don't you? Okay, well, if you're going up out of town on the interstate, you get about halfway up the hill and turn to your right, and it's up in that neighborhood. So there you go. Okay, now let's get on to the sermon here. The title, always have a title for a sermon. It helps you remember it, helps me remember it. It's simply this: reinforce the truth or lose it. Reinforce the truth or lose it. We're talking about God's truth. We have been privileged to be called to understand the truth of God. Traditional Christianity doesn't understand it. Judaism doesn't even understand it. And you'd have thought that since they had ancestors way back when the Bible was being written, that they would, but no, they don't. And then you go back and read that section, and you find out why. Although some of them did. And those became the apostles. And the early church membership in Judea, which was what we would call southern, in southern Israel today would be Judea. Galilee was to the north, up near the Sea of Galilee. That was another section of that particular region. It was a Roman protectorate at the time. So reinforce the truth or lose it. And the Jews needed to do that, and they lost the truth, lots of the truth, not every little bit of it, but when you go back and you read through them going into captivity and then coming out of captivity at a certain point, there were some who were faithful. Zerubbabel presided over them as they came back to rebuild the second temple. And then others that came later, some were faithful, then many were not. And so it was a mixed bag. It was such a mixed bag that God didn't protect it from being invaded. So the Greeks ruled it for a while, and the Persians before them, and then Rome after the Greeks. And it was the Judea and Jerusalem that Rome ruled that we're familiar with, because that's where the New Testament took place. So that's you get a little bit of, you know, political commentary or news of this is happening, or so-and-so said thus and such in the New Testament, that it seems like it's giving you the setting of the story. That's what was meant when it was written down. But what you're getting is the Jerusalem during the days of the apostles, which would be post 30 AD, because Christ was crucified 30 AD. It's our sacred duty to God to keep his truth, to maintain what the truth is. It's not merely enough to learn the truth and then assume that you and your brethren will always know it, because the truth sprouts wings and it flies away if you assume that it's going to always be there, in your head even. You have to stop and wonder about the truth attrition in the minds of those who are God's people down through our time in the church. Sioux Falls Church used to be quite large. A lot of other congregations, same thing. Portland, Oregon used to be very large. Very large. In fact, one time we had four congregations in Portland. Portland South, Portland West, Portland North, and Portland East. So there were a lot of brethren in the church then. Relatively speaking, even then we were a tiny group relative to, you know, the major denominations, but we weren't measuring denominations in that sense. We were who we were because God called us to be in his body. But how can you personally and powerfully help keep God's truth alive in his church? There's a question for us. Ties into the title, Reinforce the Truth or Lose It. How can you personally and powerfully keep God's truth alive in his true church? Sir Isaac Newton defined some of God's laws of physics. I don't think he defined them all, but he defined a lot of them. His first law of motion is also called, technically, the law of inertia. Simply states that bodies in motion tend to remain in motion, and bodies at rest tend to remain at rest. Unless, and the technical part of it is this, the more technical description, a body continues its state of rest or uniform motion unless acted upon by an external force. So bodies at rest tend to remain at rest, bodies in motion tend to remain in motion. This is the Gary Larson version. Bodies in motion tend to remain in motion, and bodies at rest tend to remain in bed. That's another version of it. They never got up. But the point is, unless acted upon by an external force, an alarm clock could be an external force. a really raucous alarm clock, even if you were a sound sleeper, or somebody had a radio tuned to the dial, or tuned to a certain loud station and then set the timer for it to come on. Something like that could be an external force to get your body in motion, and if you were sleeping in. We are to be a part of that external force that reinforces God's truth in our minds, in our children's minds, and in the minds of our brethren, and explains it as God calls others. Now, we haven't had a lot of people called in the church area here for a time, but there will be. I was just talking to the Rapid City Brethren. By the way, hello to the Rapid City Brethren. They're listening in with us today. Was over there last week, had a great time. But one of the things that I'm planning to do is to have what we call Kingdom of God seminars. We'll invite the readers of Beyond Today magazine to come, and then I'll give a lecture on God's kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. We call them seminars or lectures at varying times as we experimented with this program on a wide scale in the church, and on a smaller scale, we did quite a bit of it. This was now, 2007 or so, so that's quite a few years ago. I haven't had a chance to do many of these since then, but I found out when I went back to the congregation, that would be Columbus, Ohio, where I pastored at that time. I was talking to one of the elders. This was just before we moved out here, a few months before we moved out. We had a chance to get together, and he's one of our senior men in the field ministry as far as a church elder goes. And I said, Did anything really come of those Kingdom of God seminars? We did them every 6 months for 3 or 4 years that I was there. And he said, well, yes, because he mentioned somebody that I recognized from one of those lectures that mentioned the name. And he said, oh, yes, didn't anybody tell you? I said, no, I just went down to home office at the time. Mr. Luker was the president and wanted me to come down and be his assistant, so I went down to help him out with things. And I lost track of how that what all happened. He said, and then he rattled off a string of names. Two or three of the names were people who had been in the Worldwide Church of God who came back. In fact, about four or five of the names of over 20, 25 or so, maybe closer to 30. And then he mentioned all these others that, didn't have that heritage going back, but I had met them and I knew their names. So I said, wow, nobody ever told me, out of sight was out of mind. And he chuckled and he said, well, we should have. And it was encouraging and inspiring to find out, wow, that actually worked. And it'll work here too. God is working with people, even as we speak, just like he did with us at one time, where we stumbled across, in those days, the Plain Truth magazine. Or we heard Mr. Armstrong on the radio. And we thought, wow, what radio station is that? And unfortunately, if we were just spinning the dial, we had to leave it alone until, daylight, if you were driving at the time, where you could at least eyeball where it was at a certain time during the night so you could try to tune it in again. A lot of people came into the church listening to the radio. Truckers going across the great southwest of America and across through the south where the higher speed freeways are than up here. Back in those days, they heard Mr. Armstrong over and over and over again. And I talked to many. We used to have one that would come through Columbus, Ohio from way out west here someplace. I forgot where he lived. I think Denver it was. And that's how he came into the church. He would listen to the World Tomorrow broadcast 4 or 5 times a night. Depending on where he was traveling. He knew what stations they'd be on and what time they'd be on and memorized it after he'd written it down. And he just reached down there and tuned the dial until he found, up, there it is. And he would listen, and then he would dial it over to another one after that one was over, and he'd listen to maybe another program or maybe a repeat of the first. But the gospel of the kingdom of God weighs on people's minds. It's the truth of God. And the truth that God has given us to take care of. But we have to reinforce the truth or we will lose it. We reinforce it by remembering it, by studying it, by talking about it, by explaining it to others, and keep just keep doing it. Otherwise, it slips from our minds. There's also the learning curve at school. You remember when your learning curve in elementary school, the more you studied, the more you learned and could repeat on a test. However, the external force of summer vacation took a considerable toll on what you remembered by the time you got back in the fall. There's an English poet that comments on that, you know, how easy it is to forget, Thomas Gray. It's the summer vacation conundrum. It was actually a poem about summer vacation. I read the poem and had no idea it was about summer vacation, but then again, the hoity-toity English, when they write their poetry, don't always come through to a farm boy from South Dakota as far as the details. I do remember the lines. When ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. Well, this is a classic case of reinforce the truth or lose it. When you stop to think about it. When ignorance is bliss, it's folly to be wise. In other words, if you don't have anything on your mind, you tend not want to have anything on your mind, which is why you're there in the first place. But when it comes to the gospel of God's kingdom, you want to have it on your mind. It has to be a top priority as you come to see what it is and what it's about. What's the most important thing that you possess? Life, family, health, freedom, wealth, or something else? In 1953, Mrs. Alice Bissell, baptized in the Radio Church of God, and this is another Portland, Oregon story, began to attend God's Church in Portland, Oregon, and she was baptized there. And whenever she met someone new at Sabbath services or at the Feast of Tabernacles, she always had the opening line. She'd shake hands as she was being introduced, or she'd say, "Hi, I'm Alice Bissell. When did you come into the knowledge of the truth?" And that was the invitation to start a conversation. And everybody talked about that, because we all had the experiences in that sense. She had people she wrote to all over the United States. That was my grandmother, Alice Bissell. Bissell, just like the carpet sweeper people, except we weren't carpet sweepers. The truth, God's truth, is the most important thing we have. And it's what we have to believe. To know the truth is to truly know God, to understand His Word, and also to understand the Father, God the Father, and Christ as our Savior. It enables us to understand the true history of those who have lived before, including the people in the Bible. You know, if you study history, you learn how you can take a part of history, a snatch, and read it carefully, and reasoning from the clues that you find in the piece, you can make a fair estimate as to what their cultural level was, what their technology level was, and things like that. And you begin to get past that, you start reading the person a little bit and getting something about our ancestors in the past. Without God's truth, we would be in like the vastness of mankind, spiritually mystified, blinded, and without a clue as to the meaning of why God even exists and why we exist. So that was one of the great topics Mr. Armstrong loved to speak about. Why do you exist? Why were you born? And we had booklets of that title and other titles similar to it. Why were you born was the purpose of human life. Most people don't know. Even traditional Christianity aren't sure. They got a lot better understanding than the atheistic cultures who haven't any idea whatever at all. But traditional Christianity, as we know, has a faulty idea. The basic idea that God created them, they got that. But any of the details that come with it, they don't have. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And we're going to read verse 24, just jumping right into what Jeremiah was talking about there. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. But let him who glories glory in this. You know, we don't normally use glory in the sense of glories as a verb, but you get the idea. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. It's God speaking. And that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. This is the gist of things. This is who God is. This is a snapshot of His values, the true values, and should be our values. And we do glory in that because we are among those who believe and know the truth. We aren't mystified by all these religions. God has helped us sort through that, or is helping us sort through if you're new to the truth. Nothing compares to knowing and understanding God and His truth. Nothing compares to that. Never let it slip from your grip. Now let's consider a little of the panorama of God's truth. Because He called us out of this present evil world, we are blessed to know the God of the Bible. It's not a mystery, a blank mystery, as it were, to us. We know God, the Father, and we know Jesus Christ. We read the Scripture and gather information about God. And we read the energy that's in the Scripture. But whether Christ is teaching the disciples and He has to correct Peter, which He had to do quite often, because he was gung-ho to charge forward, not always charging directly in the right direction. I get enough directions and directs in that. But God called us out of this pleasant evil world, and we're blessed to know Him. We know His law. We know His way of life. We know that God made man mortal. We don't have an immortal soul hiding inside of us. And we know that that's not bad, because we know what God's plan is, that He will resurrect mortal human beings to the kingdom of God. But we have to prepare for that resurrection, and that means faith. We have to believe. Believe God's way, not just believe. You know, what is that song? I believe for every drop of rain that falls, something happens. What is it? A flower grows. That's what it is. I believe. They don't get into the details of what they believe, but then again, traditional Christianity has a little bit of a murky cloud. They're trying to sort through their belief. Those who believe that God exists is good. They just don't understand God very well. We understand God very much more clearly in the church. John chapter 1. Let's turn there. Look at verses 1 to 14 in John chapter 1. This is a vital area of clarity of truth for us. A kind of truth that we do want to reinforce it and believe it and keep it alive in our minds and in the minds of our brethren. John chapter 1, verse 1. Excuse me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we find that in the beginning was the Word, and God was there too, essentially, is what that is telling us. And that the Word was God, as Herbert Armstrong used to describe it, it was the family of God. God was, in essence, the family name. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Now we're referring back to the Word, who is Jesus Christ, before His human birth. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So that's interesting. So the entire creation, all the planets, all the stars, all the galaxies, and all the stuff in between that we can't see, and everything on this planet, and humanity, were put together by Jesus Christ. He specifically created them. Now, He'd do that on His own without any input from the Father? I doubt it. You know, I and my Father are one, Christ said in another place. But he was the active creator. When we speak of our creator, we're actually speaking of Jesus Christ. Although God the Father was a part of that too, it was Christ who did the active creating. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. In other words, He imparted life to the live creatures. And of course, human creatures being the premier ones. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of men in that sense of brightness and intellect and understanding, far beyond all the other animals that God created. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See, some of mankind shut the light out. And God had to go in and wake them up and see them so that they could see the light, as it were. Now we come to the section. That's the background. That's the eternity into the past. And when you sit and think that through a little bit, you really do get a picture of what it was like looking back before the universe as we know it existed. It wasn't here. But what was here? We don't know. Maybe nothing. But this one wasn't here. It was put here by Jesus Christ, undoubtedly with, you know, input from the Father, as they discussed it all. And the crowning part of this creation was humanity. The children of God in human form, waiting to have their minds opened and learn the truth. Now we shift from the very, very ancient past quite a lot forward. In fact, right up to the time of Christ. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, when you say whose name was John, I think that's two or three times in the New Testament. That's not John, the brother of James. This is only one John is being mentioned here. This is John the Baptist. He was the great one other than Christ. As a human being, he was really, truly premier, just a purely regular human being. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness. He came to tell Judea, which was the center of where what was known of God's truth was located. There was a little bit over in the Persian Empire, bits and pieces scattered about, but compared to Jerusalem, Judea is the southern part of what we would call ancient Israel, because Judea was the kingpin of tribe that remained with the tribes, and then the northern kingdom of that split off, the 10 tribes, that was called Israel. And sometimes when you read Israel, then you've got to discern, is it before when Israel was all 12 tribes or afterwards when it was 10 tribes? You know? But you don't have that problem here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Now we're beginning to shift over the focus toward Christ. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Aha! So the light wasn't what John had. He just knew that the light was coming, and it would soon be there. So he was to bear witness of the light. He knew what the light was. He was the Messiah. All through him might believe. Now he, John, was not that light in verse 8, but was sent to bear witness of that light. See how God reinforced that point about 2.5 times in that same little paragraph? This was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. You know, when you go out and you're driving home, or when you get home and you want to go for a walk and look at things, I don't get to do the. I go for walks around Brookings. That's my exercise. And I do get to look at things, and I get to drive in the ministry. That's one thing I do like. I like to drive and see things. And you get out there and you see all that. You're seeing what Christ made. You're seeing the many generations down, whether it's trees or microorganisms in the plants or fish or birds or critters or whatever it happens to be, or human beings. We're way down the line, but it's all constantly replicating itself just like God set it up to do. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light, and the light was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Light here can be taken as consciousness, awareness, understanding of the truth, now shifting over to ultimately being called to the truth. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Christ made it, but the world didn't know him. When he arrived, the world did not know him. He came to his own. He came to those who, you know, were of the same tribe that he was born in, back into, the tribe of Judah. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. You go, then you start to think, oh yeah. Remember, it says over here in Mark or Matthew or John or Luke, where they ridiculed him. They didn't believe what he said. And you're like, okay, well, we can understand that. We've studied that, and now we can see that through this prism. In a way, this passage is like a prism that you look through, and then you can see things, the light gathers on it to where you can see them when you can't see them otherwise, or see them very well otherwise. But his own did not receive him, and in verse 12, and as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children, or become children of God. The right to become children of God, to be born into the kingdom of God through the resurrection. That's what that means in short statement. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, they come to understand and be a part of the divine family. In the church, we are God's children. That's part of the divine family. God the Father is our Father. Christ is also like a father to us and a teacher and, you know, the family member in that sense. Elder brother as well. Sometimes we use those comparisons. None of them are exactly precise as to the relationship, but put together we get the general idea. Then we go to verse 14, the word becomes flesh. And the word became flesh. In other words, he who was divine, spirit, existence, a spirit life, a spirit being, it would be God the Father and Jesus Christ. Well, it was Jesus Christ, the two. The word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Now, this is John. The Apostle John beheld his glory. Exactly when John wrote the book of John, or when he wrote that piece of the book of John, you know, we know that he wrote the book of John. We know generally when it was finished, if you go back and research it just a little bit. But some parts of it might have been phrased in his mind or even on paper ahead of time. And then later he put them all together until it came out to be the complete book of John. So now he's reflecting on that. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, like us, the apostles, the ones who would be the apostles. And we beheld his glory. Now, we haven't beheld Christ's glory in the direct sense that they did, because he magnified, you know, he revealed his glory to James and John and Peter in the vision of the transfiguration. It wasn't literal. It was a vision. So that otherwise they'd have been killed, because you can't see God in all his glory as a human being and still live. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. This is before anybody has been resurrected, and we're still before anybody has been resurrected into the kingdom of God. Traditional Christianity doesn't know that. Of course, they don't understand resurrection, and so they don't even believe in it. You just end up being in heaven, is their way of saying so. That isn't what happened. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, I thought about a lot of things for this sermon, and I tried to think about that, and I realized, you know, if I think about what does it mean to be full of grace and truth, I wouldn't have time to give the rest of the sermon. So I'm going to save that one for another time. And you can mull it over as well. To be full of grace and truth. To be full of truth means you've got to understand the truth, be full of grace. And that's goodness, gentleness, kindness, all those kinds of things that are wrapped up in that. So it bears more reflecting. And we'll have a sermon on that sometime soon. We clearly understand that the Word, that is Jesus Christ, came and lived a perfect life, and then he died for the sins of all who will ever repent. We understand that. That's very clear. Now let's go to Mark chapter 1 of Mark. We're kind of reading the edges of some of the epistles. to capture these statements that were inspired to be placed there. Mark 1, we're going to start in verse, 14. It's just 14 and 15, those two verses. Now, after John was put in prison, this John is not John the Apostle, so it has to be the other John, right, the Baptist, John the Baptist. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. And if you go back, and I've been reading through the book of Mark, I invite you to join me. It doesn't take long. It's the shortest one. But I find Mark fascinating because he puts in lots of detail for being the shortest of the gospel accounts. And I love to get that detail, then go back and read the other ones. And it adds more color and energy to what the other fellows wrote, and all under God's inspiration as well. So where was I? Interrupted myself, and I have to excuse myself for that, and you are, so go ahead. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You know, we came to repent and believe the gospel, and through that we came to know what the true church of God was, where God was working on earth in our time, and that we were a historical extension of the ministry of Christ through the 12 apostles, from them right on down. We know, live, preach, and publish the true gospel of God's kingdom, the very message that Christ personally taught. You know, we need to think about that. We need to savor that fact. We let it gloss over, and we tend to think gospel in the terms of traditional Christian music. Well, they call it gospel. We call the gospel something else. It's the preaching of God's way, the teaching of God's way. Now, there's music can be factored into it as long as it's doctrinally correct, which often traditional gospel music isn't doctrinally correct. They believe in the immortal soul. They believe in going to heaven or an ever-burning hell. None of those are taught by the Scripture, and we got a long list that we could make of things that aren't taught in the Scripture. So we sort of have to define terms as we go along, especially so we're in the habit of that as we are explaining things to others. We clearly understand God's incredible plan of salvation. Why were you born? And how God is unfolding that opportunity for the incredible human potential. Those are titles of books that Mr. Armstrong wrote, but they were very carefully crafted titles. He was massively good at that. He was as well as at writing. He understood how to get a point across. I think we often forget to savor the expertise of those that God has worked in our age. We can go back and savor the expertise of Christ, oh, that's obvious, but the 12 apostles, their limitations and their capabilities, and the Apostle Paul, then you throw into the mix. As if the others were interesting, the Apostle Paul is interesting, you know, as interesting as about three of them, because he was one of those guys that just is into everything. And trouble being one of those things that he's into regularly. He just had a knack. And so his life was, you know, quite phenomenal. But theirs were too. We just don't have as much detail about them. We have a lot of detail about Paul, thanks to God inspiring the physician Luke to write it down for us. So we know, we live, preach, and publish the gospel of the kingdom of God, the very message Jesus came and taught. We know clearly God's incredible plan of salvation. We comprehend how he chose and worked with ancient Israel. We understand that. We understand the difference between ancient Israel and modern Israel. Modern Israel is primarily Jewish. Ancient Israel initially was all 12 tribes, which are now massive nations. So if you suddenly had the nation of Israel planted on the map for every nation that has primarily as a home of some of the descendants of ancient Israel, suddenly Israel would probably cow her enemies. You know that Iran is planning to wipe Israel, the nation state of Israel, off the map. And the Israelis had, I believe it was last week or was it the week before, they had a series of drills to deal with a nuclear attack from Iran. Because they've been threatening for years to do this. And now with Russia getting them bold, they're going to do it, probably. And Israel is planning to try to counter that. And I think, well, what are they going to do? Well, they've got military, they've got nuclear weapons too. They've had nuclear weapons far longer, probably, than they ever let on. They're smart. They know those things. Some of the world's best scientists were Jewish. So we'd expect that. But that was just in the news today, is the pressure that Iran has been putting on. You know, they one nice thing about them is they spout a lot. They, you know, and trash talk a lot, is trash talking to Israel. So the Israelis know what they're thinking, not to mention the fact they have espionage agents that can find out more detail, as they have always had. They're shrewd. They're very savvy in these things. It's sobering for our world. And yet, out of the great mess that man is about to descend into, God will bring order and life and the kingdom of God on earth, the millennial age. The prophecies will be fulfilled. So we know, we live and we preach and teach the true gospel of God's kingdom. We clearly understand God's plan, incredible plan of salvation. You can't leave out the word incredible, because it just has, it's the adjective that makes that clear. We comprehend how he chose and how he worked with ancient Israel and which nations those 12 tribes are today. We know who they are, where they are, you know, the bulk of them. We know that Christ will, that's one of my favorite areas of study, so I give lectures on that. I haven't given one here, but I will sometime. We know that Christ will soon return to the earth after numerous end time prophecies are fulfilled. And they are numerous. And if we were to scour the Bible and write down every end time prophecy in a line and then try to guess as to when this one happens versus the others, some are very clear. Others are just a statement that thus and such is going to happen, but it isn't always clear exactly where. But there's a huge group of prophecies that will take place. We know that Christ will soon return. And then that will be his second coming to the nations. And then for 1,000 years, he will rule the world. What's left of the world to start with, but it will repopulate dramatically. It won't be like Adam and Eve trying to repopulate the earth. It won't even be like Noah and his family trying to repopulate the earth. There'll be a lot more than Noah's family left over of humanity when Christ intervenes. We know that God will ultimately remove the fallen archangel Lucifer, also known as Satan and the devil, there's other names for him, and his demons from being able to deceive the world during the millennium and ultimately thereafter. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So when is this happening? This is happening just after the return of Christ, before the millennium is underway. The Satan will be bound. He'll be cast in what is called a bottomless pit and shut him up, and a seal will be put on him that he will not could not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years are finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. Notice it's just a little while. And he goes back to being bound, is what the implication is. That will be the time that as resurrected saints, we are ruling with Christ. In verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, but had received his mark on their foreheads and in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what we call the millennium, which is the Latin word for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead didn't live until 1,000 years were finished. Huh? The rest of the dead. Who are the rest of the dead? Well, that's everybody else that died. From the time of Adam down to our time and up to the return of Christ. That'd be a lot. The great white throne judgment is what is reserved for them. They will live again, and then their minds will be opened. There won't be any deception. Satan won't be there. They'll have their opportunity to live a second lifetime, but their very first opportunity to choose truth, to choose right, and to live it. A whole lifetime, a long lifetime. Now, that's the plan. Well, let me finish my paragraph, and then I got a couple of statements about it. Now, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. So at the end of the millennium, this happens. So you have Satan gets to come back for one last show. And you can read that through 7 to 10. I think I'll leave you to read that later, verses 7 to 10 in Revelation 20. And there are all kinds of questions of why would God let Satan out at the end of the millennium, briefly? Well, that's a good question. I've answered that, and that's one of my feast sermon type questions. But it is an exclamation point, in a sense, in history. These people need to know what Satan's about. They need to know what is the wrong way of doing things is. Now, we know that at the second resurrection, and this comes after the millennium is over, this is the second resurrection, there will be what is called in the Bible the Great White Throne Judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, or the Judgment of the Great White Throne, as post-millennium. And those who were never called to understand God's truth when they lived in history, whether clear back before the Noah's flood, all the way back maybe in three or four generations from Adam, they will have the opportunity to live a second time, but for the first time, they will know the truth. This will also include all those relatives of our own, loved ones and such, who never knew God's truth, weren't a part of it when they lived, and we always wish for them to know the truth, but it wasn't God's time to call them now. They too will be alive then, and they too will make their choice. And it could be the wrong choice. That's a possibility. We could make the wrong choice even yet ourselves. And always be careful about that. But to be able to make the right choice is the great blessing. And it is how God is reaching out and offering salvation to all of mankind, not just the ones that are in his church. Now, they all have to be in his church whenever it is that he calls them to be. And this is one of the ways that he'll call them to be. And they'll live a new history, another lifetime. It won't be more than it's 100 years. And that will be a time of their judgment, just like we are experiencing the time of our judgment now. God is watching us. What are you going to do this week? Where are you going to make progress? Now, he doesn't say that to us, but he just as well could, because that's what he's watching. We understand that the incorrigible, those who refuse to repent, even when they know the truth, and we know some of them because they did. They were in the church, they knew the truth, and they walked away. And so it's a really sad story to think about that. They never came back. They could have come back if they wanted to, but some of them didn't. We don't want to be in that position ourselves. We certainly pray for God's mercy for people, but ultimately judgment must be made. We clearly understand that the incorrigible, those who refuse to repent and follow Christ, will come briefly back to a second lifetime in the third resurrection. So there's a third one. And that is when they die the second death in the lake of fire from which there is no resurrection. And everything is wrapped up then. It's a sad note of history. But they had a chance. They got to choose. They chose poorly. And that should hopefully motivate us to choose wisely. But the good news is, and there is good news, that they're not going to be tortured forever in an ever-burning hellfire. That is not the hell of the Bible. That's the hell of the Roman Catholic Church, which is the hell of paganism. That's where that came from. But the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, let's turn now to Romans chapter 6. We're almost done. Romans chapter 6. Start in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? You know, we are under grace. We're under a time when God forgives our sins. Certainly not, Paul says. Do you not know that when To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of obeying sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, which is the true doctrine, and have been set free from sin and became slaves of righteousness. So we are slaves of righteousness. That's almost a contradiction of terms, that yet it has, there is an inevitability about it. If we're going to be follow righteousness, then that's what we're going to do. Now this section ends when you get down to verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, you know, in the kingdom of God. We know and we believe the incredible prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. This is a sermon about what we know. We know those prophecies. We know that the kingdom of God, into the future, is the glorious future of God's true church. And there won't be anybody outside of the church. Those who are called later than we are, you know, maybe during the millennium or during the Great White Throne Judgment, they will still be a part of the church, part of the body. We don't often think of the church in that concept that's of being the thing that unites us, and yet it does. Even we're united with people who we can't even go talk to because they've been in the grave for hundreds of years. We know the kingdom of God into the future is the glorious future of God's true church. In Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will rest in hope, also will rest in hope, rather, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now, the New King James, they didn't try to translate that into hell, which was wise of them, because it doesn't mean hell in the traditional Christian sense. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This was applied to Christ. He was in the grave for only 3 days and three nights, and then resurrected. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. The presence of God is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You think, well, what kind of pleasures? I like to play pool. I don't know that pool will be on your playlist when you're in the kingdom of God, because there is an existence that is far beyond all of our favorite things to do. I like to listen to Fibber McGee and Molly. We can find where the recordings are and laugh ourselves silly listening to them, but I'm willing to give up Fibber McGee and Molly, the radio program, for the fact that eventually the actors who played those two characters will have their day of salvation to choose the truth. We know that we have to get there from here. That's why we have to endure to the end. We have proven and we understand from God's Word the true teachings and doctrines. We appreciate the great challenge we face as we endure to the end, that we may be saved. There is no mystery. It's no mystery to us that we're battling Satan, and who is a great deceiver, in order to gain freedom and victory through Christ. That's what we're in the process of doing. Christ put it this way in verse 32 of John 8 and verse 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, because it comes from God's word, and the truth shall make you free. The freedom of being in the kingdom of God. It's going to be an incredible time. In short, brethren, this is our day of salvation. God is revealing himself to us now. He has called us out of this world. We must keep the truth now, or potentially die forever. There is no middle ground. There's no middle ground. I think we need to meditate on these things and reflect upon them and marvel at the calling that God has given us, and to be thankful of this phenomenal calling. I think some of the key things to end in a conclusion is this. We need to prove and believe God's truth. Well, that means studying God's Word, reading the doctrines. We have booklets and study guides that the church publishes. United does, and the sister organizations do as well. And those are very useful in proving the truth, getting it clear in the mind. And then constantly reinforce God's truth by Bible, personal Bible study and daily prayer and fellowship with those of like mind. Never neglect the study and the thinking about God and His ways and His truth. Reinforce the truth or lose it. We don't want to lose it.